Heavenly Father, as we get to the end of these 6 weeks in the surprisingly relevant book of Numbers, the way you've exposed our tendency to be seduced away from living wholeheartedly for you, we ask that you would come once more and shake us, wake us up, that we would be zealous for you and less distracted by the things this world has on offer. We pray that your word would speak clearly to everyone here, that we would hear your voice, not mine, but your voice in these pages of Scripture, the Lord Jesus addressing us personally, and we pray that he would supply the power to change which he calls from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, every year at Easter time, actually, my wife and her family, we go up just after the Good Friday service at Vine Church. We go up to Katoomba for Katoomba Easter Convention. It's run by the same people who run Engage. The Easter Convention's for kind of families and that kind of crew. And we always go up. We've been going up for the last 15, I think I've been there the last 15 or so years. They've probably been 20 years. And it's a great time sitting under great quality Bible teaching, reflecting on the meaning of Jesus' death each Easter. I'm looking at Larry, he's there every year as well, and it's a great time. But a couple of years ago, I wonder whether you remember this, Larry, Kirk Patston, who's a lecturer at SMBC, Sydney Missionary and Bible College in Croydon, he gave, I think, one of the most remarkable sermons I've ever heard on this passage about this man called Phineas. And I've learned heaps from it. And if you go and listen to his talk, you'll notice I've borrowed a lot from him in this talk. But he starts quoting an interview that Andrew Denton did on Enough Rope with Helen Caldicott, who is a nuclear disarmament campaigner. And he starts the story saying in 1982, Helen Caldicott wanted to persuade 1 million people in New York that nuclear war was dangerous. And so she dropped a bomb on them, so to speak, by asking them to imagine this. She says, "The bomb's coming in at 20 times the speed of sound. You won't hear it. In 5 minutes, it's going to land right here in Central Park and explode with the heat that's inside the center of the sun and dig a hole 3/4 of a mile wide and 800 feet deep. 5 miles from the epicenter, everyone will be vaporized, like a little boy in Hiroshima was reaching up to catch a red dragonfly in his hand against the blue sky, and there was a blinding flash, and he literally disappeared and left this shadow on the pavement. For 20 miles in every direction, people will be severely burnt. Burn patients are very difficult to treat. Even after a year, they die. Winds of 500 miles an hour just literally turn people into missiles. Their bodies sucked out of buildings traveling at 100 miles an hour till they hit the nearest solid object and are left with internal organ injuries, compound fractures, if not death. Their eyes will be burned or blinded depending where you are, and if you try to hide in a shelter, the air will be gone and you will be lost." Caldicott has spent her life campaigning and warning people of the dangers of nuclear war. She's a pediatrician bound by the Hippocratic Oath, and she argues it doesn't matter if your child cleans his teeth or if he has his immunizations up to date or if he has a good education, if within the next 10 years there'll be no planet for him to inhabit. Caldicott has a zeal that is absolutely unmistakable. She is sold out for a cause, and she has thrown her whole life in to promoting that cause. Israel, the people of God, knew what it was like to have something that was as hot as the sun burning against them. For them, it was the anger of the Lord himself. And they had their makeshift hospital tents with corpses filling up by the hundreds and thousands. And one day, Phineas, this priest we read about in this chapter, he couldn't take it anymore. He was a priest. It was his job to distinguish between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. And so with this palpable, unmistakable zeal, he throws his whole life in, promoting a cause with great zeal. This story of Phineas, it's the last in our series on the surprisingly relevant Old Testament book, Numbers. With a title like Numbers, it's not surprising none of us have read this book before, apart from the bookkeepers and accountants here. Maybe that's why I love this book so much, right? But in Hebrew, Mike reminded me this week, but in Hebrew, the title for this book is not Numbers. The title is actually In the Wilderness. And that's because this is a story of what happens to the people of God after they've been rescued by God from Egypt and brought out from Egypt through the Red Sea and into the land God had promised them. But on the way, they had to walk through the wilderness, and it should have taken 11 days. It takes them 40 years. Why does it take so long? That's what the book of Numbers is all about. And the answer, of course, to that question is that it took so long because they were seduced. They were seduced on the way by hunger, envy, fear, impatience, greed, and finally today we see them. We see the last of the generation die out after being seduced once more, and this time by sex. And you know, the Apostle Paul, he looks at this lost generation in Numbers in the book of 1 Corinthians, which we're about to start next week. And he looks at this generation and he says, these people are warnings for us. He says they're warnings for us. He says the story is written down to keep us from setting our hearts on what is evil, just as they did. He says they were idolaters, they were sexually immoral, and they tested God. They were half-hearted, they were distracted from their goal, and they were seduced from living fully for the glory of God. In his sermon on this, Kirk Patston uses a very, very helpful illustration, which I'm going to share. And it's about the hokey pokey. I wonder if you've done the hokey pokey recently, right? With a couple of kids, you know, it kind of does pop up. But, you know, the hokey pokey, it has some boring bits in it, doesn't it? Like, you know, you put your right hand in, put your right hand out, you know? Gets a bit more interesting when you put your right leg in and you shake it all about, right? But what gets most interesting is when you've got to throw your whole self in and shake it all about, right? That's when it gets interesting. And it gets even more interesting because you've got to do that together. You know, in this corporate act of solidarity, we rush in together singing, this is what it's all about. Now, Kirk Patston, he's very creative. He says that's what the Christian life is all about, actually. Israel is a people who should have known what it's all about. They should have known that life, this is what, you know, and here they are, they're sheepishly putting just their right hand in and while leaving their whole body out. They're not throwing themselves into God and his plans and purposes for them. They're just a little right arm in, right arm out, just a little right leg in. Maybe I'll shake it about, but I'm not going to throw my whole self in. And Moses, ultimately, he would preach to the new generation which would emerge. And he would say to him, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You have to, in other words, put your whole self in. And at the same time, you've got to take your whole self out. You've got to take the selfish nature of yourself out and throw yourself into living for God and just love him. That's what it's all about, isn't it? That's what being the people of God is all about. Together, living with great zeal for the things of God. But this lost generation finds itself constantly seduced. And they forget what life is all about. They stop living for what life is all about. And they miss God's direction for them. When God becomes small in your life, other things, lesser things, they grow in size to fill the vacuum in your life. And that's why they're seduced by fear and hunger and envy and finally sex. because God has become small to them. And so this lost generation constantly finds themselves seduced, and they miss God's direction for them. I wonder if someone were to write up your story in a book like Numbers, what would they write about? Would they say, oh yes, they believed in God, but they didn't throw themselves fully in. They kind of just, you know, they're those who just shook their arm. Would they say, oh yes, she was at church. She went to church, but she didn't let all that Christian stuff change her life. You know, if someone were to write the story of your life, what would be the high points of your life? Would it be, you know, a sporting achievement at school, a growing successful career, a relationship with a certain person, your kids? Would they be the defining moments of your life? Or would it be coming to Jesus? Would it be living for Jesus, serving Jesus, talking about Jesus with people? Right to your very last breath. I don't know where that came from. Anyway, I'm just going to keep going, right? Are people going to say about you that you put your whole self in because you knew what it was all about? You knew what life was about, and so you threw yourself in. That is who the people of God were meant to be. That's who we're meant to be, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But constantly we see them get distracted, get seduced, and they utterly fail. And so Numbers 25, verse 1, we read, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. So here the people of God who are so close to the land, they can see it. It's within reach. The 40 years have passed. They're within reach of the promise, but they're surrounded by their enemies, Moab, and these enemies are working together against them. And Balaam, who we learned about last week, we saw this last week, he joins the enemy, and he's not able to curse the people of God. And yet he has a plan. We learn about this plan later in Numbers 31. And what's brought this episode in Numbers 25 about is that Balaam realizing that he cannot supernaturally curse the people of Israel, that he can't use sorcery, he thinks to himself and he goes to the king of Moab. You can track this down in Numbers 31. And he says to him, look, if they can't be cursed through my sorcery, if they can't be destroyed by a supernatural curse, then perhaps we can get them to destroy themselves through immorality and idolatry. He goes to the king of Moab and he says, you know what? You send some hot young ladies into the camp, those men, they will go crazy and want to have sex with them, and they'll start worshipping their gods. We can't curse them. God's blessing is absolutely obvious. But what if we set it up so that they would curse themselves? And that's what happens. And so in this enticing mixture of women, feasting, and worship, the men of Israel are caught. The men of Israel, their hearts, minds, and bodies are trapped and caught. And so finally, they do throw their whole selves in, don't they? They throw at least their bodies in, and they begin to indulge in sexual immorality. And they make sacrifices to the gods of the women who they're sleeping with, who have seduced them. And they worship the Lord of Peor, the Baal of Peor, verse 3. And as a result, we learn that God is burning with anger. In verse 4, God responds by giving Moses brutally clear instructions. Look at this. He says to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord. God says to Moses, take some bold and zealous action. He says, because you see that God's anger is deep and serious and there is no other way. And so as our eyes move to verse 5, what would you expect to read? You'd expect to read, "So Moses took the leaders and killed them and exposed them in broad daylight." But Moses doesn't do that, does he? What's he doing? Look at verse 5. Moses said to Israel's judges. Why is he talking to these guys? He says to the judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." And we start to wonder at this point, don't we? Why is Moses speaking to the judges? Are these a different group from the leaders? Why is he calling a meeting and not calling for an execution, right? And finally, why is it that where's mention of exposing these men publicly? And also, why are these judges killing the people? It was only the leaders, the leadership, who had allowed this to happen who were to be killed. Why are the leaders now told to go and kill others? You know, now, elsewhere in the book of Numbers, we're given these very detailed and deliberate commands by God to the people of Israel. And that's what makes Numbers a very tedious book to read through, because God will go on this chapter of, and he'll just list all the things the people of God are meant to do, and then the next chapter will be, and the people of God did all those little things. It becomes so tedious, but you get the point after you read that. The people were obedient. And so when you see this kind of thing happen, you know, a little thing, a couple of things change, you start to wonder why. Here you see Moses not doing exactly what the Lord tells him to do. You know, it's almost in this passage, no one is doing anything which the Lord is telling them to do. No one is doing what God says. And in fact, all that we have in the first 5 verses here is people sleeping around and talking. We see them talk. Moses is talking about it, but no one is doing anything about the sin which is killing everyone. You see, we and I, we can be like that, can't we? We can be full of talk. I mean, Christians are the best at this because we have so much to talk about. We know so much. It is very easy not to do anything with that which we know. We can discuss prayer and communion with God, with others, show how spiritual we are. But when it just comes to me in my bedroom by myself, praying to the God who hears my prayers, do I do that? We can talk about loving those on the margins of society. We can form groups to talk about that. But when it actually comes down to someone approaching us on the street, do we actually just engage them in conversation? We can be full of talk, can't we, and have no action. And it's possible that among the leadership of God's people, that this can also be true. And this story reminds us that as leaders, as a leader of this church, and if you're a leader in this church, we need to beware of directionless talk with no action. We must never meet for meetings that we go away and do nothing afterwards. And if you're one of the members of this church, we must never gather to hear God speak to us and walk away doing nothing about what he said to us. This is why the meeting leaders, after every sermon, they get up and they ask you, "What is your next step?" Listen for it. They do it every week. Why do we do that? We do it because it is so dangerous to hear, to talk, and not to let it change your lives. You know, Michael Lunig, he has noticed this, that the tendency that we're good at chattering about our lives, but not actually very good about doing anything. And he wrote a poem called A Book. And this is how it goes. He says, "On the armchair, a book, how to relax." He says, "But beside the bed, a book, how to get to sleep. Next to the window, a book, how to see what's in front of you. Next to the man seated at the table, a book, how to be a man. On the desk, a book, how to succeed in life. In hell, a book, how you ended up in hell." Lots of words. Our lives are full of words. Talk, but no action. And we get the sense that Moses and his people, they've lost their way. They know what's to be done and they just don't do it. And this invites us to consider those areas in our own lives where our godliness merely amounts to talk, or leadership to endless chatter with no direction and no action. So it's probably just worth pondering before we move on. Do you talk better than you walk? Are you better at talking about the things of God than you are about doing the things of God? That would be a very dangerous experience, place to place yourself. And if you're a leader, if you're a parent, if you're a teacher, if you head up a team or a ministry or a committee, be brave enough to look for outcomes, not just writing reports. Take your leadership serious enough to insist that it promotes concrete acts of real and even costly obedience to God. If it doesn't, you're just like this lost generation who are dying off because they fail to obey and trust the God who can be trusted. Well, while there is all this talking going on, there is one man who gets active, right? In verse 6, at least there's some action in one way or another, you know, kind of a bit of double entendre there, right? There is an Israelite man, then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel. This is action, all right, isn't it? This is bold, shameless, barefaced, defiant action. He says, "Oh, watch me while I have sex in front of all you people and worship to a foreign god." You know, and strangely, the narrator records that the people of God at this moment, they're weeping. Verse 6, do you see it there at the tent of meeting? But he doesn't explain why. Maybe it's because the sin of the people has caught up with them, and they're cut to the heart with guilt and shame, and so their tears are tears of remorse. Or maybe it's what we don't learn until verse 8 and 9, that 24,000 people have died in a plague of judgment. Maybe that's enough to account for the public outpouring of grief here. Whatever the case, it makes it even more shocking, don't you think, that as the people are weeping over their sin or the consequences of their sin, one shameless man walks down the street with a Midianite girl on his arm in full daylight, in full view of them all. He walks over to his tent and has sex with them, saying, "Oh, excuse me for interrupting your prayer time. Excuse me for interrupting the funeral of your dead mother, but I'm going to take this pagan woman into my tent and have sex with her right now. And then I'm going to offer up a sacrifice to her God." Well, while Moses has done nothing, while the leaders have done nothing, while this shameless man has done way too much, a young priest comes to life, this man Phinehas. Phinehas belongs to the next generation of the people of God. He's introduced, notice verse 7, as the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Here we find a man who is well and truly belonging to a different generation. That old generation is slowly dying out by the time they get to the borders of the promised land. He doesn't belong at all to that crew. He's the son of Aaron. Here we find a man, he is completely different, and he's going to teach us what it means to be the people of God, living under the blessing of God, about to move into the land God has promised them. And notice that Phinehas, he doesn't even say a word. The writing, it's so clever at this point. While he doesn't speak, he is a man of utter, remarkable, and relentless action. Look at verse 7 and 8. He sees, he moves, he takes a spear, he follows this couple into the tent, and in an act of graphic judgment, he pierces two people with one spear, as one writer says, perhaps freezing them in the moment of embrace. This is where we find out that Phinehas has been living with a nuclear disaster of sorts. There's a plague, we read verse 8 and 9, an epidemic of some sort, and 24,000 people are dead. No one has done anything about it until Phinehas steps into the midst of the burning anger of God, with burning passion for God, with burning passion like God. Here we see Phinehas, full of zeal, throwing his whole self in to the things of God. He puts his whole self in, he's taken his whole self out, and he's able to do that because he knows what life is all about. What really matters to Phinehas was God, his glory, so much so that it was like Phinehas is this shining little picture of what God is like on that day. There's this language of zeal going on. It's zeal that God has, but it's also zeal that Phinehas has. He's representing God in this story. Now, I think we struggle with this. It's so graphic. 24,000, why is God killing 24,000 people for just sexual sin? I mean, is it really that bad? What's the deal with this guy? You know, just he doesn't have any recourse to the law. He just takes up a spear and whack to this guy. You know, I think one of the reasons we struggle with passages like this in the Old Testament is because we operate with the wrong paradigm, a wrong way of thinking. Andrew Herds, he's a pastor on the Central Coast, one of my mentors. And as we're working through Exodus last year, I was listening to one of his sermons on the passage, and he helped me understand the distinction between a legal paradigm and a relational paradigm. You see, a legal paradigm is where you operate in life from a sense where this is a law that I'm called to obey, and if I'm breaking it, well, then I'm breaking the law. So if the law says don't pirate movies, don't download Game of Thrones or whatever it is without paying for it, and then you go to JB Hi-Fi or you look up Netflix and you're just like, that's way too expensive. I'm going to download this movie, you know, off the, you know, I'm going to save myself tons of money. What do we end up doing? We justify it's just a law. It's an arbitrary kind of law. The government should change. I mean, we've got Netflix now, right? So this isn't as bad as it used to be, right? But we kind of, we're just like, what's so bad about that? That's operating from a legal framework. And I think most of the time, that's how we operate when we come to the Old Testament. We see God come and smite his people for disobedience. And we're like, dude, like, you're over-exaggerating. You know, you're overreacting a little bit at this moment, aren't you? And I take it that whenever you read the Old Testament and you think that, it's because you're operating out of a legal paradigm. But Andrew Heard, he helpfully says, but, you know, there's another paradigm that we must think about. And he calls it the relational paradigm. He says, imagine a man woos a girl. He loved her when no one else would. She's shy, she's awkward, but he loves her in such a way that she grows in confidence and begins to blossom into someone who is very attractive. And she falls in love with the one who has loved her so much, given her so much, and she determines to marry him. And on the morning of their wedding, with her new confidence and the glow of the love he has shown her, she's now flourishing, she's got this confidence. On the way to the wedding, what does she do? She seduces her groom's best friend and has sex with him before going into the service to marry this man. Now, that's not just wrong, is it? If a woman were to do that. It's revolting. It's shocking. You know, why is it not just wrong but revolting? That's because it's not just breaking a law. It's breaking a relationship. Who are the people of Israel? They will become God's bride. He has rescued them from slavery in Egypt, brought them out through the Red Sea with a mighty hand, and he's promised to be their God and give them this land flowing with milk and honey. And on the night before, they're just a couple of days, maybe a week away from walking into the land that God has promised. On the night before, they're like, hey, let's go sleep with these hot Moabite women and make offerings to their gods. That sounds like a good thing. And God is furious. And you must understand why God is furious. It's not just they're breaking some arbitrary law. They've broken the relationship. You know, St. Augustine, he said that he that is not jealous is not in love. He that is not jealous is not in love. God is not jealous like an insecure employer who fears that his employees might get lured away by a better salary elsewhere. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. It is his relational love for his people who should be reciprocating that. I wonder whether you find Phineas a little bit too offensive. If that's the case, you haven't understood the relational paradigm within which your God views you. When you sin, you're not just breaking some arbitrary law. You're breaking his heart. It's rebellion against the God who loves you. And Phineas sees it, and he is filled with a fire, this burning rage, which won't be put out until he kills these people who've been blatantly, boldly rebelling. You know, he's someone who knows deep in his heart, he knows that God is a consuming fire. He's jealous, passionate, and zealous, massively concerned for those whom he loves, and rightly so, utterly intolerant of rival substitutes and willful disobedience. And so Phineas, he's the new generation. He's the new generation of people who will go into the land God has promised under Joshua, obeying the Lord as they go. My question is, what will our generation be known for? I don't know about you, but if our generation is known for the iPhone, the Cronut, and for Netflix, if that is what we are known for, you know, we've just lost the plot, haven't we? If history speaks about our generation as self-indulgent pioneers of the digital age, we'll have failed. The world, it changes daily for better or worse. Who will be the ones who stand up like Phineas and tell a different story? See verse 11. When Phineas is being commended, look at verse 11. This is what God says of him. He says, he was zealous for my honor among them as I am. Verse 13, he was zealous for the honor of his God. And it's not just as though Phineas is some fundamentalist religious fanatic. He's zealous for the honor of his God whom he loves. He has the same heartbeat as God, the same things which drive God drive him. And as a result, he could see his culture utterly disintegrating before him. And so that sets him on this risky, daring, zealous move to preserve God's honor in the camp. He could see the people of God wasting their opportunity to fill their calling to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. He knew that it wasn't just corporately even that they were a royal priesthood and holy nation, but that each one of them individually were, and as a community, that they were each and together this priesthood, that there was to be a strange, observable uniqueness which showed to the world that they were utterly, utterly, totally, and hopelessly God's, that their whole selves were in with God and his purposes for the world. They should have been surging together with strange, passionate energy, seeing that's what it's all about. You know, a couple of years ago, I told a story to you, which has kind of gone down in Vine Church folklore as the best story that's ever been spoken from the pulpit, I think. I originally heard this story from Kirk Patston in this sermon on Numbers 25. And he tells a story about how in the 1950s in Canada, the culture of the indigenous Inuit people was under threat. They were people of ice and snow, but they were being herded together into reservations because they had a different way of being human from that which the government was comfortable with. Wade Davis from National Geographic, you can actually watch a TED talk of his. But Wade Davis tells the story of one old man who hoped to escape from the reservation. And his children, fearing for his safety, had taken his property and his weapons from him. But in the cold of night, this man snuck out of his cabin, dropped his high trousers, and carefully defecated into his own hands. He fashioned the feces into a knife. He spat on the frozen piece of poo. He spat on the edge of this frozen piece of feces with saliva, and he fashioned it to be a sharp edge to a blade. He caught a dog, killed the dog with this knife, fashioned its bones and skin into a makeshift sled, then caught another dog, tied up that dog to the sled, and rode off into the wintry night landscape, which he called home. I love that story. It's my favorite story. But what Kirk Paxton says at this point, listen to this. He says, "The madness of Phineas's spear in Numbers 25, I think, finds a match in that desperate, defecated dagger." I love that sentence, right? I mean, that's what the Old Testament stories of God are all about. These desperate, crazy, Phineas-type men who stake everything on the cause of God. That old Inuit man was a bit risky, wasn't he? He was a bit impulsive, a little bit reckless, but there's a zeal in it. There's a fire in him where he says, you know, "I'll make a knife from my own poo if I have to." And Phineas, you know, in this act of protest and passion, he says, "You know what? I know who I am. And my life isn't about being enslaved by some Canadian government official. I know who I am." And Phineas says, "I know who I am, and I know who this people are meant to be. And our life isn't about being bound up with some false god, some Moabite woman, some pagan faith or sinner in any of its seductive forms. Give me a spear," he says, "and let's get us out of this mess." The story of Phineas, why is it in our Bibles? It's to give us a picture of the radical nature Christians need to face their sin with. What are you like in this world? Do you like, you know, some Christians? I mean, I look at Mike Zhontek. Mike Zhontek is the most Phineas type guy I've ever met. We used to live on this street in Surry Hills. People in that street, they'd throw parties on the street. And as he'd come to visit us, he'd just go join that party and start talking to them. We're like, "Mike, what you doing?" And he'd come into my house and he'd drag me out the front door and force me to talk to these people who I was too shy to talk to. I mean, there's Phineas-type brazen boldness for the cause of God. The story of Phineas, why is it in our Bible? It's to help us to see why this generation dies in the desert and what it would take for a new generation to take their place. It shows us that sin is horrific. It shows us that willful sin is shocking and unacceptable. And it helps us see that the work of a priest is what we all really need. You see, right at the end of this story, God makes a covenant of peace with Phineas. Do you notice that in verse 13? God promises him that he and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood. This was important because they needed to know that in future generations, these were the people from which they needed to make priests from. But it's good for us to know also because Jesus is a priest from a different line, but from a line which is everlasting and ever effective. What is the role of a priest? What was Phineas's role? His job was to feel the jealous love and anger of God and to turn aside that anger with sacrifices. That's what Phineas does. And isn't it interesting that that is exactly what Jesus does? The zealous priest of God feels deeply and personally every affront to the character of God. They know the horror which the judgment on sin deserves and the price that needs to be paid to turn aside God's wrath. They know that. Yeah, we need a true and better Phineas, a priest who will come and live the only life that has ever truly been freed of spiritual adultery. We need a priest who is zealous for the honor of God and who would do anything to cleanse God's house, which is his people. And in Jesus, we find just that, don't we? Jesus is our priest who is consumed with zeal for God's glory, which would take him all the way to the ultimate judgment on sin the world has ever seen. Rather than picking up a spear to pierce guilty sinners like you and me, he said, how about you pierce me for your sin so that you can be forgiven and God's anger can be averted from your lives? You know, here we see Phineas. He is a type of Christ, isn't he? Phineas, he's a picture in the Old Testament. God is preparing his people for the true priest, which would come and atone for sin, turning aside the wrath of God, bringing forgiveness to his people. But secondly, Phineas, he sets a model. He's not just a type of the Messiah, the priest to come. Phineas sets us a model. Phineas lets us know that our sin is dealt with by what Jesus has done. But he also sets us the example of what living as the people of God might look like. He shows us an example of someone who isn't apathetic, indifferent, just going with the flow in their Christian life, but who is utterly sold out, throwing his whole self in and taking his whole self out because he knows that's what it's all about. You know, Paul in Romans 12 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. What would that look like in the area of your sexuality? Well, when it comes to sexual temptation, are you fighting or are you whimpering on the sidelines, a defeated person? You know, if you're a Christian, you belong to a people who have been fighting, who've been making radical statements for the honor of the Lord Jesus in their lives. Christians have been having this reckless, passionate, zealous moments for centuries. I've got a friend who has locked himself out of installing new apps on his iPhone because he just simply doesn't trust himself with a browser on it to access the internet. There's a Phineas type, bold, kind of reckless move. It means that he's a little bit more bored on public transport than the rest of us, but he doesn't care because he's thrown his whole self in and he's living for the honor of his God. I have a friend who has stopped masturbating, not because masturbating is wrong, but because he doesn't like the direction his mind goes when he's doing that. And so, is that a sacrifice for him? No. He's taken his whole self out and he's throwing his whole self in. Some of my friends who are over 30 and who are going out with each other, they've made the decision never to go on a holiday together, lest they fall into temptation. Yeah, that's kind of childish, don't you think? I mean, here they are as adults. Surely they should be traveling together. I mean, you know, what's the big deal? They don't care what people think. They've picked up the metaphorical spear and are killing sexual temptation in their relationship prior to marriage. You know, as a staff team, we have a rule where we don't meet with a member of the opposite sex in a private environment. You know, this makes it incredibly inconvenient when, you know, me and Steph are in our office. It's like one of us has to leave and we have to kind of arm wrestle. Who's going to leave at this moment? Now, that's kind of this reckless, but it's kind of just silly Phineas type zeal for the honor of God. You know, I think of Craig Gross, who saw the damage of the pornography industry and the damage it was doing to young men and women, and decided to create Triple X Church, a ministry to those struggling with porn addiction and a ministry to those working in the sex industry. You know what he does? He travels the world to all the world's sexpos to hand out Bibles which on the front cover say, Jesus loves porn stars. That's a bit reckless, isn't it? That's a little bit Phineas, brazen, bold, zealous, pull self in for the glory of God. But this sermon, it shouldn't just be about sex, because there are many ways Christians have been taking reckless, passionate, Phineas moments throughout their life. Christians see the lie the prevailing culture gives them. And they see the despondency of the people of God. And they don't just wait for church leaders or someone else to do something about it. They throw their whole selves in and they do something. You know, John Payton, he was a Scottish pastor with a heart to bring the saving message of Jesus to the people of the New Hebrides in the 18th century, which is modern day Vanuatu. Vanuatu at that time had had no Christian presence except for two guys which got eaten by cannibals as soon as they stepped foot on Vanuatu. And Payton, as he's trying to raise money, a man by the name of Mr. Dixon says to him, "The cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals." But Payton responded in Phineas style, with a Phineas style response. He says this, "Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms as well. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms." I mean, that's Phineas. That's a Phineas-style response, isn't it, to a man who's saying to him, "Hey, you should play it easy. Don't take that brazen, defiant stand against the godlessness of the nations." Francis Chan, in his book, Crazy Love, which is just full of story after story of people who are fully sold out with their whole life in to Jesus and his cause, he tells a story about Nathan Barlow, who served as a doctor in Ethiopia for 60 years. He saw something shocking. People who worked in volcanic soil were prone to a condition called mozzie foot, which involves swelling, ulcers, and social rejection. He had a toothache and he flew out of Ethiopia to see a dentist. And he said to the dentist, "Look, I don't want this toothache to distract me from serving these people ever again. Pull out all my teeth and just make me up a set of false teeth." I sense the passionate, reckless, Phineas type zeal for God in that man's life, don't you? Who didn't want to be distracted. And so he said, "Hey, pull out all my teeth." I could go on. I mean, I've run out of time. I could go on with story after story of Christians this side of Jesus who've been doing reckless, remarkable, Phineas type things for the kingdom of God. So my question to you is there something going on in this church, in your community group, which doesn't really express a sellout, which doesn't really express an all of life in for the glory of God? Are there things which are happening in your circle of things which express a sellout to other gods? Perhaps your community group starts with oohing and aahing over the latest clothes or the latest movies we've watched, and you don't feel encouragement to live more simply in what you wear and spend more time in spiritual disciplines rather than just being constantly entertained. You notice that in the evenings, an hour of television happens, but rarely 10 minutes of prayer. Or do you notice just a numbed indifference around you that just needs someone to start a fire? That's what Phineas is here in this passage for us. Here you have the people of God. God has saved them. He's promised them this land which lies just before them. They've been seduced for 40 frickin' years and they keep going astray. And this new man belonging to a new generation stands up and says to us, this is what it looks like to be the people of God, living between this world and the next. See, that's why the book of Numbers is so, so relevant, isn't it? Because just as them, they're living between the land God has rescued them from and the land of promise. We live in the same place. We live between this city and the eternal city, and yet it is so easy to make this world our home. And we forget the city that we're really looking forward to. And so we just live life with our heads down, involved in the same stuff as our friends do. We're not a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. No one sees that we're any different. And along comes Phineas to show us what it would be like to make a brazen stand for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be distracted. Don't be seduced. That's what the message of Numbers is to us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled at just the many ways in which we are seduced from living for you. We look at the example of Phineas and these other stories we've heard, and we laugh just at the kind of the weirdness of some Christians who make remarkable weird stands for the sake of your honor. It's so easy to kind of laugh at that. But we pray that you would put a fire within our bellies. A fire that would see this church and us individually doing nothing which would bring Jesus' name into disrepute. We pray that we wouldn't be seduced as we live for the heavenly kingdom. And that we'd take our whole selves out and throw our whole selves in, knowing that that is what life is all about. You, your glory, your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.